Well, we look now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and verses 18 through 23. Hear now the word of the living God. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Amen. Let's look also at Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Hear again the word of God. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. We've come now to our final consideration of this first parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils. And you'll recall the context. Jesus is sitting on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He's looking out to a multitude, a thronging crowd of onlookers, of hearers who are on the beach, on the shoreline, and they've come to hear the preached word of God coming from the lips of our Savior. But Jesus does something astounding. He doesn't preach the clear testimony of the gospel to them, but rather instead he gives them parables, 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 and only parables. And it's only to the disciples that he privately gives an interpretation to at least some of these parables, these stories, these illustrations. But the crowds don't hear the explanation. They don't hear any interpretation. You see, the purpose of the parable, first of all, is to conceal the clear truth of God from those who had heard it over and over and over again and devalued it and scorned it and rejected it and been hard-hearted. And so finally, he removes the clear preaching of the gospel. He conceals the message of the kingdom. But to his disciples who were diligently hearing and receiving and seeking to understand and practice the teachings that he was proclaiming, to them these parables revealed greater insight into the truth of his kingdom and the good news of salvation through him and him alone. And so we've considered thus far, as we've looked at this first parable, we've considered the sower. Although the sower is not the emphasis in this particular parable, nevertheless, we've seen how the sower is really the preacher preaching from the pulpit the gospel, the truth of God, and it also, in principle, has application for parents teaching their children and believers individually evangelizing their friends and neighbors through their word and witness. But the sower here is chiefly Christ speaking through the preached word of God, and the seeds are being scattered indiscriminately, just as wheat seeds would often be scattered by hand. They would be scattered and go on and fall upon various kinds of soil. So it is with the preaching of the gospel. Now the soil in this parable, as we've seen, represents the spiritual heart condition of a person hearing the gospel. Jesus speaks of what was sown in his heart. It's the seed is the word of the kingdom sown in the soil, the heart soil, the life soil of a hearer of the gospel. And we've seen that there are four soils, four spiritual heart conditions. There's the one on the footpath, the wayside. It's hard, trampled down by the feet of passersby and by the world. And so it's hardened to the gospel, even on the exterior, rejecting it. We've seen the stony soil, where there's a shallow layer, a thin layer of soil that seems soft. It appears soft at first glance, and the seed goes into this thin layer of soil. And because there's no ability to produce roots downward, it immediately springs up with a temporary growth up out of the soil. It's visible, but it only proves temporary. The gospel seed doesn't get deep into the heart and life to transform the stony ground hearer. We've seen also the thorny soil, the thorny ground, thirdly, where you have really a double-mindedness, sitting on the fence between two opinions, God and the world. And so the gospel seems to be growing, but the world is growing alongside it. And eventually, as weeds often choke a plant, the weeds of the world, the thorns of the world, choke whatever religion was produced in that thorny soil. But now, fourthly, we come to the good soil. The good soil. We're going to see what it means for the gospel to be sown, the word of the kingdom to be sown and to be truly received and to produce true salvation, the things that accompany salvation, true conversion from darkness to light, from death to life, the good soil. But these are the different spiritual heart conditions in this parable. And we've seen that to hear the word is not simply to hear it once or to read a tract and never see or hear the gospel again, but rather it's a present active verb in the Greek. And so it indicates most likely those that are hearing the word on an ongoing, continuous, repeated basis. The church member, whether it be a professing church member or a covenant child who's a member of the church, a regular hearer of the gospel. And the theme of Jesus' parable is to remind us by the fact that there's three bad soils, three unconverted soils, and one good soil, to remind us of the mixed nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church. It's a mixture outwardly, visibly, of true and false faith, true and false religion, true and false disciples. And here Jesus emphasizes in this parable the variety of kinds of responses, the type of mixture that you see and the causes of that mixture. Why is it that one person responds to a message and rejoices and it takes root and produces a life of godliness, and another person scorns that message or is unfruitful? Why is it? Is it something in the message? Well, if it's a faithful message, an earnest message from the Word of God, it's not the message that makes the difference. Jesus is saying there are the cause of this variety, the cause of this mixture, is in the spiritual heart condition of the person hearing the gospel. And so this is the emphasis. Now let's dive into it. Verse 8, Jesus says, "But others," that is, other seeds, as the sower is scattering the seed of the kingdom, "others fell on good ground." Others fell on good ground. In other words, the seed of the kingdom finally falls on a heart that has been prepared, a heart that is receptive to that truth that's being proclaimed. A heart that is receptive, truly receptive to the gospel, and is ultimately converted and changed and transformed. This is the work of God's grace. This is the work of salvation. And there are really, at this point, six questions we're going to ask with respect to this good soil. Six questions that we're going to ask and seek to answer this morning. The first question is, how is this good soil different from the others? How is this good soil different from the previous three soils that we see in this parable? How is it different? There are several differences. First, this good soil hearer has a sensitive conscience. And you can think of this in contrast to the footpath hearer, the wayside hearer, where his heart or her conscience was trampled underfoot by the world and by so many worldly influences. But no, the good soil has a sensitive conscience, a soft and tender conscience, sometimes perhaps too tender. Sometimes that's a difficulty that the good soil faces, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, later in our consideration of the good soil. But there is a sensitive conscience. This soil is no longer rejecting the truth, no longer trampled in its heart, sin hardened in its conscience, no longer vulnerable to Satan who desires to come and just swoop down and snatch away the word. That's not happening with the good soil. Secondly, this good soil is different in that the good soil hearer has a saving understanding. Notice in previous soil, I think it was the wayside hearer, that did not understand the message, didn't truly grasp it, didn't truly understand in a personal, experiential way how it applied to his or her own soul, did not understand or grasp it, nor took the time to do so. He or she was willfully ignorant, but not so the good soil. There's a saving understanding. This hearer is no longer willfully ignorant of the message, but desires and hungers to know more and to learn more, and is not ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, but indeed is progressing. Line upon line, precept by precept, progressing in a knowledge of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this good soil is different than the others in that it has a deep-seated openness. It's not just open in that thin surface, superficial layer, the thin layer of soil at the top, like the stony ground here, but there's a deep-seated, heartfelt openness. This here is no longer lacking in that soft, deep, fertile soil. Jesus talked about the previous soil about no depth of soil. No, the good soil has a depth of heart soil that is open to the gospel. And fourthly, this good soil is different in that it has a distaste for this world. It has a distaste for this world. This soil, in contrast to the thorny ground hearer, this hearer, something's been changed in the soil of this person such that it's not that weeds can't grow up to some extent, but this ground is not conducive to weeds. Weeds of the world and of worldly lust cannot thrive for any length of time in the good soil. Yes, they may grow up. Yes, they may threaten it. It's not as though there are no thorns at all. But those thorns cannot flourish to the point of choking out the religion that is produced in the heart of the good soil hearer, because there is a deep-seated distaste for the world. One cannot be a friend of the world without being at enmity with God, and vice versa. Those that are the good soil in their heart of hearts are at war with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. And so these are some of the differences that mark out this good soil. And we might ask a second question. How did the good soil become good? How did the good soil become good? This is a very important question, because we might be confused about this and think, well, Jesus is just describing how people are by nature. Some people were conceived and born as wayside soil. Other people were conceived and born as stony soil or thorny soil. And then there's just some of us that, well, we were just conceived and born to be good soil. We just naturally have a responsiveness to the truth of God. And perhaps you think, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and therefore, you know, I was just conceived and born with a good nature, with a good soil, with a good spiritual heart condition. This is just who I am by nature. No, that's not the case. How did the good soil become good? Well, God had to do something to that soil. Now, he could have done it while a person was in the womb. We're not saying when he did it, but the reality is that every good soil hearer had to be transformed into that good soil. They weren't born with good soil in their hearts. So God did this in a number of ways. First, he often tills the soil by his providence. Hard providences. Sharp providences. You think of when someone is tilling their land. When someone is seeking to break up hard ground, they need to have a plow or a rototiller today or something like that to cut and break up. And it's well, if the soil had nerves, it would be painful. And God uses hard providences to break up the soil, to break up the spiritual hardness of heart that we're born with, that we're conceived with in our father Adam. He He tills us by His providence. It may be someone in our life dies. It may be we lose our job. And we can all think of testimonies of those that are now in Christ, and they will give a testimony, and they'll be able to point to things, horrific, painful things that happened in their life, and then they were more open to the gospel. So God uses providence. But providence is not enough, is it? Because someone can endure many difficult and tragic circumstances in their lives, and it does nothing to soften their heart. That can happen. And so in addition, the Lord regenerates the good soil hearer by His Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit comes in, takes out the heart of flesh, and gives a spiritual heart soil that is new, that is fresh, that has depth of soil and a receptiveness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so there is supernatural grace that regenerates this person. And thirdly, how did the good soil become good? Because the good soil was guaranteed to eventually become that good soil from all eternity by the sovereign decree of God Himself. It wasn't always good soil, but it was always going to become good soil because God from eternity predestined that person in love to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to eventually believe on the name of Christ and be saved. And this is a great encouragement for us as sowers, isn't it? It's a great encouragement to know that yes, there may be fallow ground, there may be wayside soil and stony soil and thorny soil, and we're going through this parable and we're discouraged. And we think, well, is there any end to this discouragement? Yes, there's the good soil, and Jesus promises there will be good soil. There absolutely, positively, guaranteed from all eternity shall be good soil that will receive the seed of the kingdom and bring forth fruit. It's an encouragement. And for those especially that are engaged in sowing seed, this is not something that you can be indifferent about. It's not something that you can look at this and say, well, let's move to the next verse. This is something that encourages you, that strengthens you, that as you go out into the workplace on Monday morning, you're thinking about this encouragement that yes, the Lord has His people in this city. The Lord will produce fruit from good soil that He has ordained to save. Our third question. What is the visible evidence of this good soil? What is the visible evidence of this good soil? The question is not how does the soil know that it's good? How does the individual discern that he or she personally, individually, is the good soil? That's not the question. The question is how visibly is this shown forth? What is the visible evidence of this good soil? We see in verse 22, Jesus tells us that it yielded a crop. In other words, it brought forth fruit. Visibly, it brought forth fruit. Now, this is the evidence that it is the good soil. It yielded a crop. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. About the fact that if someone's heart has been changed, then it will be eventually indicated in their life. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says in Matthew 7, verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So how do we know the good soil? Everybody's saying, Lord, Lord, how do we know the good soil? Outwardly anyway, we know it by looking at a person's response to the doctrines and duties revealed in the Word of God, the will of the Father. What are you doing with the truth of biblical doctrine? What are you doing with the righteousness of biblical law? What is your response to the truth of God, to the will of the Father? Are you doing, are you believing the will of the Father? Are you doing it? A true heart of faith, a truly converted heart, will build its life upon the foundation of what Jesus taught in his word, and not upon any other sandy foundation. And so this is the visible evidence of this good soil. And as an additional question under this heading, let me ask, is the good soil's fruitfulness merely temporary, or is it lifelong? Is the good soil's fruitfulness merely temporary, or is it lifelong? And the answer to that question is, it is lifelong. It's not as though there's a conversion and a transformation, and then there's a period of fruit, and then it just falls off the cliff. No, this is not a temporary fruitfulness. This is lifelong fruitfulness. And we see this taught in Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14, a passage that we'll consider, Lord willing, this afternoon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. So you see that the fruitfulness that we're speaking of here as the visible evidence of the good soil is not merely temporary, but it is lifelong. And this is what Jesus refers to when he says in Matthew 24 that the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's an endurance, a perseverance of fruitfulness that marks the true Christian throughout his or her life. Yes, there will be periods of backsliding and then of confession and repentance. Yes, there will be dark days. There will be low points and high points. There's an ebb and a flow to the Christian life. David commits adultery and murder, and then you see his repentance in Psalm 51. Yes, but if you look at his life as a whole since his conversion, David and every other true believer will have a tendency to produce fruit that will be characteristic. Not perfection, but direction, a desire to pursue the truth and righteousness of God. It's not temporary, it's lifelong. And this is emphasized for us in verse 22, where Jesus speaks of the thorny soil as that which becomes unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. I said last Lord's Day that we would come back to this. And it's very important as we're looking at the true fruitfulness of the good soil to understand it in contrast to the temporary fruitfulness or the apparent, incomplete, counterfeit fruitfulness that we see in the thorny soil. It becomes unfruitful. Not that it didn't show some semblance of fruit, something that we thought was fruit, something that seemed like fruit that was visible. But it becomes unfruitful. Luke 8:14 provides more insight in the parallel text. It says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and listen, bring no fruit to maturity." Bring no fruit to maturity. It's not that there's no fruit or no apparent fruit. There's no fruit to maturity. There's no endurance, no perseverance. It is a temporary, incomplete, counterfeit fruit. Now, if God has begun a good work, he's going to complete it. Nobody loses their salvation. So we must conclude from this that a person can be unconverted and seem to be producing fruit for a long period of time, perhaps even, but it is ultimately temporary, and it's not brought to maturity. It doesn't endure. You say, where's that? Where do you see this in the Bible? Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul, at the end of his letters, often refers to his co-workers, his fellow laborers in the gospel. And so it is here. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. These are two of Paul's closest accomplices, helpers, co-workers, co-laborers in the gospel ministry, in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile lands. These are two of his closest helpers and associates, Luke and Demas. Now look with me at Philemon chapter 1 and verse 24. Once again, Paul says, actually beginning in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. These were fellow laborers with Paul in his gospel ministry. Now look with me at 2 Timothy 4:10. Just a page or two back in your Bible, 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. My friends, I want you to take a step back and think about this. Demas was a fellow laborer, almost certainly a preacher of the gospel alongside the Apostle Paul. Think of what that means for Demas' outward profession and life up to that point. The Apostle Paul wrote most, if not all, of the qualification lists that we use to determine who can be a deacon, an elder, or a teaching elder, or a pastor. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it should not be a new convert. He warns over and over again about the danger of laying hands too quickly on someone. He was careful. He was discerning. He was an inspired apostle. And yet, when Demas went through his presbytery exams, he said, that's the man I want to accompany me on my mission to these various congregations throughout Asia Minor. Paul brought him along as a fellow preacher of the gospel. Do you think his doctrine was orthodox? Do you think he had good doctrine? I can't imagine that he didn't. Do you think he lived a godly lifestyle that was evidenced, apparently so, in his family? Obviously, he must have. Paul would not have violated his own qualifications for church office. Here we have someone that even the Apostle Paul would have said, there's fruit, this person is converted. Absolutely. We may not have used the word absolutely, he was wiser than that, but he would have said outwardly, I have confidence in this man. And yet, what does he write? That Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. You say, well, love this present world. My friends, Paul wouldn't just use that language flippantly. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is a little bit less in his life. Not where it should be. The love of the Father is not in him. Paul never would have written this of someone who was converted. Now, I hope, and I'm sure you hope, that Demas converted eventually, that he repented, that maybe he became a true Christian later on and he's in heaven now. We don't know where he is. At least as far as I can tell, I'm not sure there's anything else in the Bible that tells us his eternal destiny. But he was in love with the world, and yet, for a time, he showed this temporary, incomplete, counterfeit fruit. And this ought to be a warning for us. Visible fruit is sometimes, at least temporarily, misleading. You think of Judas in the upper room. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Everyone's saying, is it I? Is it I? Nobody knew it was Judas. 2 Timothy 5:24 and 25 speaks of this phenomenon. So rather, 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25. Or maybe I just don't have my text, but Paul says there that some men's sins are evident before the day of judgment, and other men's sins, you don't even notice it till the day of judgment. The point is, it's impossible to conclude with absolute certainty about other people based upon fruit outwardly. That's why as Presbyterians, we go on a credible profession of faith, just like the Apostle Paul did. We can't know your heart. We can't know anyone's heart ultimately but our own. We have confidence, we judge by charity, based on outward fruit, but we cannot know absolutely. Oftentimes, someone will fall away and people will say, did he lose his salvation? Did she lose her salvation? And we know, no, we just couldn't see past the temporary fruit. And ultimately, man looks at the outward appearance and God alone can judge the heart. That's the way God designed it. Now, another question may arise. Can I know for certain today that I am the good soil? This is a question you should be asking in your mind, in your heart right now. Can I know today that I'm the good soil? Because otherwise, we'd just have to wait till the day of our death or till the final judgment or whatever it may be to see if we've persevered. But is it possible that I personally can know that I'm truly saved, know with full assurance that I'm going to heaven now without having to wait to see if I persevere? This is a huge question. And this is a question that the Church of Rome answers emphatically and to the peril of everyone who believes her on it, no. The Church of Rome says no. Without a supernatural revelation, you can't know. You just have to watch and pray and persevere. And, well, a Roman Catholic friend of mine told me, when I first look around and find myself in purgatory after death, then I'll have assurance that I'm not going to hell. What a poor hope that is. Divesting God's people of the assurance that they so desperately need to have. Yes, you can know for certain today that you are the good soil. You don't need to wait until your death or till judgment day to find out. And this is something that our confession addresses explicitly, and we also see it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, in our confession, there are three ways of knowing that we are the good soil, that we are truly converted, and that we shall be with Christ in heaven. There are three ways. The third one deals with the spirit of adoption and the testimony of the Spirit, and there's just too much debate on that point to consider it this morning as to whether it's a third source or whether it's just the first two combined or something like that. So we're gonna ignore the testimony of the Spirit for now. I'd be happy to talk about it after the service. But we're going to focus on the first two principal ones that there's full agreement on. The first being the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The divine truth of the promises of salvation, or just the promise, the promises. And secondly, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. The inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. These are direct quotes from our confession. Chapter 18, I think it is. And these, just briefly, I want us to look at in light of 2 Peter chapter 1. Because there are really two things we need to know to have full assurance of our salvation. We need the promise in the Word of God, and we need to see that we are the ones that the Word of God says the promise applies to. Think of if you're Noah, or if you're living in the days of Noah. There's a flood coming, and how can you have assurance that you're going to survive the flood? There are two things you need to know. First, you need to know that there's an ark that you can take refuge in, and that it has the capacity to withstand the flood and to save you from destruction. You need to look to the ark to see, can this ark save me? That's the first thing. But that's not enough. That's not enough to look to the ark, is it? You need to look to see if you're in the ark. If you're not in the ark, looking at the ark is going to do nothing for you. You need to look to yourself and say, am I in the ark? Is the ark able to save? And am I in the ark? This is what our confession is saying, if we would illustrate it that way. The divine truth of the promises of salvation. Is Christ able to save? Has God promised to save through Christ? And the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 deals very helpfully here with both of these issues. Notice verse 4, he stresses that we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The promise of salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Promises, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Promise upon promise upon promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. These are exceeding and great, precious promises. And we must know these infallibly to be true. Because if these promises are not true, then we have nothing. If there's a leak in the ark, we're all going to perish, and we must know that the promises are true. And we must always be looking to Christ as the yea and amen of every promise that God has ever made. Secondly, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. Peter goes on in verses 5 through 11 to address this. And think of it this way. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is the promise. But notice he goes on to describe the graces that identify the person that's in Christ. They walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need to find ourselves and identify ourselves in terms of these biblical marks of grace. And notice it's inward evidence. It's not what other people can see. The confession is trying to make very crystal clear that you need to make your calling and election sure by looking into your own heart in light of the truth and promises of Christ. And the only way you're going to understand your life is if Christ is shining his light, the light of his Spirit, upon it. It's like the sun and the moon. The only way to see the moon is the light of the sun coming down upon it, revealing it. So you're looking at yourself in the light of Jesus Christ and his promise and his word. You can know for certain that you're saved. Now, fifth question, what are some inwardly discernible evidences of true faith? What are some inwardly discernible evidences of true faith? Well, once again, to answer this question, we'll do it from Peter's letter here in a moment, but we need to be Christ-centered. This fruit is the offspring of the marriage between yourself, dear believer, and Christ. You're married to Christ by faith, and so you see these fruits, this offspring that, yes, as you look at your fruits in your life, you're going to see that to a large extent, they resemble you. But as is often the case with children that are produced by a husband and a wife, there's not just a resemblance of one spouse, but of both. And so you'll look at your life, you'll see some of the resemblance of you in the fruit or offspring of that marriage, but you will also see a resemblance to Christ, which is, though at times faint, it is unmistakable. And this is the duty of the church, to give to you the marks of grace, the promises of God, and to urge you to make your calling and election sure, to discern your own spiritual heart condition. Well, Peter lists a number of these. He speaks of virtue. Virtue, add to your faith. So there's faith, but is it real faith? Well, let's see. There would be, if it's real faith, there's the fruit of virtue. In other words, moral courage to conscientiously stand with Christ. You have a relationship to Christ. You're loyal to Christ. Yes, you fail. You falter. Perhaps as you're standing with Christ, you're actually leaning upon Christ, but you're standing with Him. You have moral courage. You have virtue to stand with Christ. Secondly, knowledge. Peter mentions knowledge. That is, you have a gradually increasing grasp and experience of Christ's love for you and Christ's law and will for your life. You're not always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You're not just gaining intellectual understanding, but you have a grasp to some extent that is growing and increasing of Christ's love and Christ's law. It's the fruit of diligent study, not always as diligent as it should be, but you do hunger and thirst for the truth and the knowledge of Christ. Peter speaks of self-control. Self-control. It doesn't mean becoming a law unto yourself, controlling your own life and doing whatever you please. No, what it's speaking of is daily subduing and submitting yourself to Christ as your Lord and Master, so that He's the commander-in-chief and you're the general. And so self-control means you're taking ownership of your life as one who submits it and subdues it unto Him. So that self-control is ultimately Christ control as Lord and Master of your life. That's your daily goal. You fail, you fall, you make a mess of it very often, but you're growing in it, and that's not perfection, but your direction. Fourthly, perseverance. Now, we can't look ahead into the future to know our perseverance as we saw earlier. Okay? So he's not saying, you know, wait till the end of your life to see if you've persevered. No. He's saying, look at your Christian life since you've been converted. Are you continually battling and confessing your sins against Christ despite your many failures? You fall 7 times, He helps you back up. You fall, but not headlong. Christ comes, forgives your sin, helps you to battle your sin. You're wounded. You're crawling, but you're moving forward in the narrow way of salvation with Christ by His strength. You're battling, you're confessing your sins. He also mentions godliness. Godliness. What could be more God-like than to love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Jesus says to Peter, "Lovest thou me? Do you love me, Simon Peter?" Godliness is ultimately love for Christ. If you want to be like the Father, if you want to be like Him, you will love His Son. Hear ye Him. Are you listening to Christ's voice? Are you loving Him? Do you desire to be like Him? Your love is a love that is reverent, and you admire Christ, and so you want to be more like Him. This is godliness. Brotherly kindness. Do you have a genuine love for Christ's brethren? Do you love them for their Christ-likeness? In other words, when you see godliness in their lives, you're attracted to that. That's one of the main reasons that you love your brethren, because you see Christ and His Spirit in them. Do you also love them despite their weakness? So you love their godliness when you see it, but at the same time, when they fall, you still love them. You speak the truth in love to them. You stir them up to love and good works. Is there brotherly kindness? Is there any brotherly kindness? Finally, love, which Obviously a broad term, probably just broadening our perspective, not just to loving the brethren, but a genuine love for lost humanity for the sake of Christ. When you look at the world around you, do you have a desire to see them know Jesus Christ? Jesus, as we heard in our psalm meditation, created every person on the planet. They're made in His divine image as God. And He, as the God-man, wept over their souls. Do you have a love for lost humanity? My friends, this can be a daunting list. But to the extent that you do not produce these fruits, are you utterly dissatisfied? Do you ask Christ to deliver you from the body of this death? To the extent that you do not produce these fruits, are you utterly dissatisfied? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I repent, help my repentance. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And yet when Peter said that, he wasn't using the full-fledged word for love because he recognized his own weakness. He was dissatisfied. To the extent that you do produce these fruits, are you grateful to God and yet humbled by your imperfection? I'm not talking about the Pharisee in Luke's gospel who says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm so much better than everybody. No, but are you grateful to God as the one who has produced this fruit in your life to the extent that you see any fruit? And are you humbled by your imperfection? You say, at the end of the day, after I've done everything I could possibly think to do, I've done my best, I'm an unprofitable servant. As it says in Luke 17, verse 10. Finally, another sort of mini question here as we're considering these evidences of true faith. Does this entire subject create in you a real hunger and thirst for Christ's perfect righteousness? Does it create in you a desire to be justified in Christ? See, our justification, when we understand the forgiveness we have, it should move us to want to be active in sanctification. But the more we think of sanctification and our imperfection, it draws us back to justification. If you can say these things about yourself, then you can conclude that you are a true child of God. Hugh Martin says this about needing to have real religion. He says, your sin is real, temptation is real, difficulty, perplexity, affliction, sorrow are real, all too palpably and painfully real. And oh, how real is death. Death as it comes, whether to yours or to you, and then behind all, that great white throne. Oh, you need a plea as real as the sin to be forgiven and as the sentence of death to be reversed. You need a pardon as real as that throne before which you will have to plead it. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you content yourself with nothing less than a religion of the Spirit of God. Or then a religion of realities. Do not dream about theories and thoughts, however accurate and good, but grasp the solid things of the Spirit of God, the things which are freely given you of God, and which, as coming from Him, are no empty phantoms truly, but the undeceiving and inexhaustible realities which He has prepared for them that love Him. Seek a real atoning sacrifice and a real forgiveness of sin thereby, a real title to heaven and a real preparation for it. Nor need you fear to miss them if you seek them, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. You say, well, I don't have great faith. I don't have a great godly lifestyle. I don't see greatness in the fruit that's been produced in my life. My friend, just to answer our sixth question, not every true Christian produces fruit equally. Not every true Christian produces equal fruit. Some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You say, I'm no Abraham, but are you a Lot? Do you have the faith of Lot, who was vexed by the wickedness of the wicked? Yes, if you read about Lot, you'll see him bumbling and stumbling and making mistakes and indiscretions, but he truly hated sin and loved the Lord. Do you have the faith of Lot? You say, I'm no Moses. Perhaps not, but do you have the faith of Aaron? Do you have the faith of Miriam? Aaron helped to produce the golden calf. Miriam murmured against Moses and against the Lord. Both were true Christians. Do you have the faith of an Aaron or a Miriam? You say, I'm no Deborah, but do you have the faith of a Barak? That, in many ways, unbelieving, doubtful general of the army in the days of Deborah, but Hebrews 11:32 says that he lived by faith. He was a true Christian, though he was weak. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You say, I'm no Peter, I'm no Paul, I'm no Apostle John. Perhaps not, but are you a Thomas? His faith was weak, but he looked to Christ, he clung to the risen Christ, the crucified Lord of glory, and he said, my Lord and my God. As Thomas Watson said, a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. Can you say, I believe, help my unbelief? Then you, my friend, are the good soil, and yours is a life of glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire your Spirit to shine the searchlight of the gospel into our hearts. We know that by nature, like all men, we desire darkness and not light, lest our deeds be exposed. We pray that you would shine in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might make our calling and election sure, that we might be fruitful by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.